I know that it's a struggle. I think about Hayward and Shirley a lot. But it's a tremendous thing that you're doing, even though you're struggling. And we need to elevate and encourage our brethren during those difficult times and all. Before I go any farther, I would like to ask another prayer before we break bread. All right? Let us pray just momentarily. Father in heaven, again, I want to come before Thee, thanking and praising You, Father, for this wonderful group that You've brought together. And Father, for the message that You have presented, You have given, and You know how I've struggled over this for quite some time. And You and I know very well my unworthiness to stand up before Your people to do anything. I want to pray and ask that You would be with me. You know how I've struggled with this message and the studies, wanting to understand and wanting to do the right thing. I want me to be completely vanquished, and I want Jesus to be elevated above all things. That we would see and understand that it is meat in due season that is necessary for Your people today. We see the world crumbling around us day by day. We know the events and what they're leading up to. And we know desperately in our own hearts and minds our desperate need for Jesus and Your Word living within us. Be with us. I pray again that Jesus will be lifted. In Your name again we pray. Amen. Did you get a chance to see the title in your bulletin? You don't do what? You don't shoot the messenger. There were a variety of ideas and a variety of titles that I had rolled over and over in my mind. And I ended up with this one. What does it mean when you don't shoot the messenger? In the heat of battle, and we know there's wars and rumors of wars and so forth, but there are some times when one commander wants to speak to the other side. We know that happens, and sometimes they don't have the ability to communicate, as in the past at least, as they do now. But what they would frequently do, when one commander wanted to speak with another commander, he would write a message down. And my question for you is, would the commander deliver the message to the other side? The answer is no, he never did. For the obvious reason, they would capture the commander and they say, well, we got your leader, there'd be chaos on the other side. What typically would the commander do? He would typically choose a person of little or no value, like a cleric, or best maybe a private, something like that, to deliver the message. Wouldn't they? The commander never delivered the message. And there was one thing that I intended to make, and I didn't get around to doing, and I wish I had. There's one thing that the messenger would always carry with him to let the other side know that he wasn't coming in, you know, he was like coming in peace or something like that. Do you remember what they would do? They'd carry a white flag. That's right. I was supposed to make a white flag this week, but I didn't get around to it, and I should have. But the reason you don't shoot the messenger is because if you do, you've wasted a bullet. He isn't worth anything. And that's the way that it is this morning, you see. A messenger, like myself, I'm not worth anything. What's the value of a penny today? You can take one out of your pocket, I mean, laying on the ground. I've got them in my door jams. I've got them in my ashtray, and they're loading the place up. That's about the value of a penny. So, that's where I stand this morning. And I wanted to make that clear before I present this. You don't shoot the messenger. He isn't worth anything. The commander wants to speak to the other side. He's got a message. What I want to look at this morning, and I've struggled over this for a couple of months, and I have a great deal of material. We got a long way to go. I'm going to have to read fast. I'm going to have to think fast. I'm going to have to talk fast. I'm going to do everything quickly, because there's a lot of material. But we're going to take a look this morning is at gospel order. Now some might think, gospel order? Well, aren't there a lot of things that are more important than gospel order? There are a lot of people with problems, trials, in every heart and every life in this sanctuary. Somebody is dealing with something that is trying them. An absolute fact. And you might say there are a lot of things that are more important than gospel order. And I might return by saying, oh, is that so? Is that so? Let's go to the beginning. We're going to follow a chronological order and we're going to end up in the book of Chronicles. But we're not going to start there. We're going to start at the beginning. And to go to the beginning, we're going to go to the back of the book. So let's go now to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Verse 7, 8, and 9. Let's take a look. And let's see this morning if gospel. There's two aspects I'm going to look at today. So I'll tell you before I get in there. First of all, we're going to look at gospel order, the significance of gospel order, and the consequences of disobeying or not following gospel order. From a biblical perspective, not from as we were talking this morning in Sabbath school, and not from a legalistic perspective. Strictly from a biblical perspective. We're going to look at the significance of gospel order, and then we're going to look at the biblical, legal aspects of gospel order. And what does the Bible say about it? Revelation, the 12th chapter, verses 7, 8, and 9. You're familiar with it. And it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon, Satan, who was called Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. A familiar text of Scripture. What was this war all about? What was going on? Why was there war in heaven? A place of tranquility. Everything is perfect. A perfect world. Perfect climate. Perfect people. And then there was a war in heaven. Of all the places. Well, what was it all about? There's much we could read about this, but we're going to go specifically to another familiar text. Let's go to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. And let's get a brief glimpse of this war in heaven. A familiar text of Scripture, again, starting with Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verse 12. And we will begin to get an idea of what was happening then, what has happened over and over again in the church, and the truth of the matter is, brethren, what is happening today? It's never changed. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, starting at verse 12. The Lord speaking, I'm going to skip some things, but we're going to hit the high points. The Lord says this. He says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of God. I will be like the Most High. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the finite challenging the infinite? As I've spent time, and I'm sure that you've all spent time considering these texts of Scriptures and a variety of others, a created being challenging his Creator. What was it over? We see some of the aspects in here. I've got two statements I want to read. This first one is out of the fourth Bible commentary, 1143, and she says this. The records of some are similar to that of the exalted angel who is given a position next to Jesus in the heavenly courts. Lucifer, she says, was enshrouded with glory as the covering cherub. And you can find more of this detail in Ezekiel 28. You're probably familiar with that. It says, yet this angel whom God had created and had entrusted with power became desirous of being God. He gained the sympathy of some of his advocates and his associates by suggesting thoughts of criticism regarding the government of God. So here again we have the essence of the situation of the great controversy that started in heaven. Now, there may be some red flags that are going up in some of the minds of the people right now, and I'm going to confirm some of those red flags later. Many don't know, but I can promise you this. When the dust settles, everybody will know. Everybody will know. Red flags are up. There's an interesting statement out of the early writings, page 145, and she gives more detail when she says this. Now listen to what she says here. Fascinating. Early writings, page 145. She says, Satan was once an honored angel in heaven next to Christ. His countenance, like those of other angels, was mild and expressive of happiness. His forehead was high and broad, showing great intelligence. His form was perfect in bearing, noble and majestic. But when God, when the Father, said to His Son, let us make man in our image, Satan was jealous. He was jealous, it says. He wished to be consulted concerning the formation of man, and because he was not, he was filled with envy, jealousy, and hatred. He desired to receive the highest honors in heaven next to God. Listen to what she says here. She makes some interesting points. Until this time, all heaven had been in perfect order. All heaven. Not in a legalistic sense, but in a sense that that's what the people want to do. It was all in perfect order. Order, harmony, and perfect subjection to the government of God. It was the highest sin to rebel against His order and will. All heaven seemed in commotion, she says, and the angels were marshaled in companies, each division with a higher commander at its head. Satan's ambitious to exalt himself and unwilling to submit to the authority of Jesus was insinuating against the government of God. Some of the angels sympathized with Satan in his rebellion, and they strongly contended. Now this is very interesting. She says, the angels sympathized with Satan. These angels stood in the presence of Jehovah, and they sympathized with Satan. In his rebellion, and others strongly contended for the honor and wisdom of God in giving authority to His Son. There was contention among the angels. Satan and his sympathizers were striving to reform the government of God. So you think gospel order isn't an issue? You think doing things the way that the Lord has said isn't an issue? What do we have going on in society today? What do we have going on politically today? Chaos, brothers and sisters. I've said it before and I believe with all my heart, and I know a lot of people will disagree, but I believe if our founding fathers could come back today, they wouldn't recognize this form of government that we have in Washington. I believe that earnestly. So we have seen how the controversy started in heaven and what the issues was. It was over the position of Jesus. And the order, as she says, she makes it known twice in there, in those two statements that I have read, he was challenging the order in heaven. And an interesting point was again too, that Satan had sympathizers. Well, look how smart he is. And look how beautiful he is. And look at all the great things that Lucifer had done. You know, Lucifer means light bearer, right? When he was thrown out of heaven, he's no more really Lucifer. Because he doesn't bear witness to the light anymore. He is the prince of darkness now. So we have seen again what the controversy was up there. And is order important for his people today? Is order important for us? Let's go now. Now let's take. We're going to take again a chronological look at this. This was the beginning. This is where it started. What does the Bible say? And I said we're going to look at two aspects of gospel order. One is the literal aspect. What it's all about, what the Lord has said, what are the consequences? Because you and I are here today because of the consequences of a violation of gospel order. You know that we are. Let's go now to 1 Chronicles, 13th chapter, Proverbs. 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. This is an interesting situation and you're all familiar with it. I won't read all of it. You can get the gist of it. You pretty well understand it. But let's start with at least Chronicles, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 10. And let's see what was happening here with Israel. Okay? Because I'm going to notice there's going to be a difference between what was going on here and what was going on in heaven. And we'll take a look at the difference. But let's read and get the context of what was happening here. It says in 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, it says, "And David consulted with the captains of the thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us." So you get the context here. David is calling all Israel back to the land of Palestine, back to Jerusalem. But why is he doing this? He says in verse 3, "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." So now you understand what's going on. You realize the Ark of the Covenant had been captured under Saul, and it had been in the hands of the Philistines. You know all the problems they had with it and so forth. But now David is wanting to bring back the Ark back to its resting place. And it says in verse 4, and it says, "All the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all of the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihar of Egypt, even to the entering of Hemath, to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim." So you know that I have been practicing on these words over the past couple of weeks, right? Yeah, because it's not my to pronounce things like this. So anyway, going on, it says, "And David went up." Look at what was going on here. Look at this joyous celebration. The Ark of the Covenant has been gone for a lengthy amount of time, and under David, the Ark is being brought back unto Israel. So it says, "And David went up, and all Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubs, whose name is called..." And look at what they did. Look what they did in this verse 7. This is interesting. It says, "And they carried the Ark of God on what?
A new cart.
It says, "out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahiah drave the cart." Now this wasn't just... They didn't just get together and let's say, "Well, what do you say we go get the Ark? We know it's down here in this fellow's house. And... we got a cart out there in the South 40. I know it's in pretty good shape. Let's just go get that cart. And I don't know. I know this guy over here has got a couple pretty good oxen. Let's just go get a couple oxen." No, they didn't do that. They got the greatest engineers of the time. They used the latest state-of-the-art technology. The finest craftsmen built this ark. And they just didn't get any oxen. They got the best oxen to pull this ark. So they were doing everything as good as they possibly could. Let's read on. So we have the setting. All Israel before this event. It says, "And David called all Israel, played before God with all their might and singing and so forth, and goes through all the instruments and everything that they were using. And it was a grandiose time that Israel was having. Never in the history of Israel had they seen such an event such as this." But look what happens in verse 9. "And when they came under the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled." It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God." Was God a legalist? Look at this great event. Look at all these wonderful things that were happening. They were doing the best that they could to make this that great event, and Uzzah was smoked. Why was Uzzah killed? David gives us the answer. He'll tell us why. We're in the 13th chapter. Let's flip over to the 15th chapter. Verses 11, 12, and 13. And David will tell us why this happened. 1 Chronicles, 15th chapter, 11, 12, and 13. It says, "And David called Zadok, and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Azariah and Joel, Shemaiah and Eliah and Aminadab, and says unto them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. He says to them, he says, sanctify yourself, both you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. In verse 13 he says, for because ye did it not at the beginning, or at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For listen to what he says. For we sought him not after due order. Let me see. Out of Patriarchs and Prophets 7:04-6. I'm not going to be able to read all of this, but I'll hit on a couple of the highlights where she comments on this. Out of Patriarchs and Prophets. Listen to what she says. Is God a legalist? David summoned 30,000 of the leading men of Israel, for it was his purpose to make the occasion a scene of great rejoicing and imposing display. The people responded gladly to the call. The high priest, even the high priest with his brethren and sacred office, and the princes and the leading men of the tribes assembled at Kirjath Jearim. David was aglow with holy zeal. The ark was brought out of the house of Abinadab and placed upon a new cart drawn by oxen, while two of the sons of Abinadab attended it. Farther down, she says, on 7:05, she says, it had been long since Israel had witnessed such a scene of triumph. What a joyous event this was. With solemn gladness, the vast procession wound its way along the hills and the valleys of the holy city. Further down, she said, a sudden terror fell upon the rejoicing throng. David was astonished and greatly alarmed in his heart. He questioned the justice of God. Even David questioned why the Lord had done this. He had been seeking, listen to what he wanted to do. He had been seeking to honor the ark as the symbol of the divine presence. What's wrong with that? Sounds good. Why then had the fearful judgment been sent to turn the season of gladness into occasion of grief and mourning? Feeling that it would be unsafe to have the ark near him, David returned to let it remain where it was, and a place was found near the house of Obedom the Gittite. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Thus, in bringing the ark from Kirjath Jearim, there had been, listen to this, a direct and inexcusable disregard for the Lord's directions. Was God a legalist? David and his people had assembled to perform a sacred work, and they engaged in it with glad and willing hearts. But the Lord could not accept the service because it was not performed in accordance with His directions. No matter how wonderful the event was, it was not performed the way that the Lord would have it. And she goes on and talks about the Philistines, how they were excused for doing it because they were in ignorance. She says, but the Israelites had in their hand a plain statement of the will of God in all these matters, and their neglect of these instructions was dishonoring to God. Now I want to notice, as I was reviewing this material and considering these things, I want to notice a contrast between what David had done, what Israel had done, and what Lucifer had done in heaven. Because Lucifer's attitude towards the end was, I don't care what he says, I don't care what he does, I'm going to sit in the mount of the congregation, I will sit in the sides of the north, I'm going to be like the Most High, and he has not changed his attitude to this very day. That was his attitude. That's what he developed into. But was that David's attitude? Was David saying, I know how it's supposed to be handled, I don't care how, this is the way we're going to do it. No. David did not do this with that attitude. David was wanting to do something good even in spite of his good intentions. And they were good. Lucifer's was not. But even in spite of that, the Lord, it says, could not accept what they were doing because they were out of order. Out of order. Let's take a look at another one. We're in Chronicles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. 26. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, 26th chapter. Even in spite of his good intentions, she tells us the Lord could not honor. And what a grandiose event it was. But in spite of that, he couldn't accept it. What is he, a stickler for details or something or what? Let's take a look at Uzziah, King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter, verses 1 through 5. We could read all of this. You can read it. I'm just going to hit on the high points to get you an idea of what Uzziah was all about. All right? Listen to this. 2 Chronicles 26, starting with verse 1. It says, "Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him the king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his father. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Jechaliah of Jerusalem." Listen to verse 4. "And he did that which," what? "Right." Uzziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all of his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah the prophet, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now let's quickly go over to, in the same chapter, let's pick it up with verse 15. Again, continuing on with this. "And it's recorded that he," that's Uzziah, "made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name," listen to this, "his name was spread abroad, far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong." Now he was doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord had blessed him tremendously. What happened here? In verse 16 it says, "But when he was strong," Uzziah was strong, listen to this, "his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." And it says, "And Azariah the priest went in after him with him, and 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah." Now this isn't just anybody. This isn't just like I walked into the sanctuary and said, "I'm going to do this." This is the King of Israel. And not only was the king of Israel, he was a good king of Israel. And they all knew that the Lord had blessed Uzziah. But what do they say now? Again, it says, "And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests and the sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense to go out of the sanctuary. For thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine hour from the Lord." So Uzziah is mad, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priest, leprosy rose up on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense of altar of incense. And if you read on, Uzziah lived the rest of his life a leper. Now, it wasn't a bad thing that Uzziah wanted to do. Uzziah didn't have the attitude, I don't care what they say, I don't care what they do, I'm going in there and I'm going to burn incense to the Lord. He was wanting to do a good thing. But in spite of his good intentions, he was out of order. Out of order. Those of you who have been in the military, Clayton and Jerry and a variety of others, what would it be like if just everybody wanted to just go out and start doing their own thing? Chaos. That's what we've got in the world today. Chaos. He was out of order. Interesting statement, Third Bible Commentary, 11:32, she says this, "The case of Uzziah the king reveals how God will punish the sin of presumption." He presumed that he could go in there and do that because the Lord had blessed him and he was a good king. The Lord has ordained men to certain positions in His church, and He would not have them step out of the places to which He has appointed them. When the Lord gives them a measure of success, thank God He gives us success, right? They are not to become lifted up and think themselves qualified to do a work for which they are not fitted and to which God has not called them. In spite of our success. So here we have some of the literal aspects of the violation of gospel order. You and I are here today because of a violation of gospel order. Now this is true. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews. We have looked at some of that material on the literal aspect of it, but I want to get into the biblical legal concepts of gospel order. We're going to change modes a little bit here. I did a study, it's been at least a year ago, so probably many or most of you may not remember it, I don't know, on the two covenants. And the title of the message is What Covenant Are You Under? And I did a study on the covenants, and especially went back to the book of Exodus, the 19th chapter verses through the 24th chapter. And I was looking and examining how God had established the covenant with Israel at that time. Now, if you want to go back and read some of this material, the Lord was the one who established the covenant. And you always need to remember, brethren, the word covenant and the word testament are synonymous in Scripture. They mean the same thing. And before the Lord had the ceremonial service in the 24th chapter of Exodus, He laid out everything, all the judgments and the statutes. He gave us the Ten Commandments in the 20th chapter. And all of this was laid out before that ratification ceremony in that particular chapter, in chapter 24. He laid everything out before Israel, and Israel said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." You remember that? You find that especially in Exodus 19. In the 24th chapter of Exodus, there is a special ratification ceremony. And a variety of animals were sacrificed. Who did those animals represent? Right. They typified Jesus Christ. And when Moses dipped the hyssop into the blood and waved it over the congregation of Israel, and they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient," the covenant was sealed at that time. It was sealed. Now we're going to see this. We're going to see this in Hebrews 9 and Galatians 3:15, but I wanted to go back and tell you about what's happening there, and you can read it, because we don't have enough time to go through all of that material. But that's what happened in Exodus 19th chapter, verse 24. And at that time, Israel followed the counsel of the Lord. They did things in the order that the Lord had said, "This is how I want you to do it." We find this again. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews, if you're there, the 9th chapter. And we will see this explained in Hebrews 9. Paul says in Hebrews 9th chapter, starting verse 16 to 17, the only two, he says, "For where a testament is," and the word testament and covenant are synonymous, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now that those animals that were sacrificed in the 24th chapter of Exodus represented the death of the testator, and the testator was Jesus. Then he says this in verse 17, "For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now what the Lord was doing in Exodus, He was following gospel order to the very letter. That's why you have the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and you have these variety of judgments and statutes that were given to the nation of Israel in the next couple of chapters. And then in chapter 24, now you have the ceremony, because that's gospel order. You see, if they would have the ceremony, the sacrificial ceremony first, and then gave everything to the nation of Israel, that would have been out of order. Do you understand? Because it isn't a force, as Paul said, after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Jehovah was the one who is giving them the counsel, and the death of those animals in 24 chapter represented him. Now the covenant's sealed. Let's go to the book of Galatians. Galatians 3rd chapter, and we'll see this mentioned again. Galatians 3 and verse 15. Paul again speaking. He tells us the same thing that he said to the Hebrews. He says, "Brethren," oh, wait a minute. Everybody there? Galatians 3:15. Paul says this. He says, "Brethren," he says, "I speak after the manner of men." He said, "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth," or do what? "Addeth thereto." How do you confirm a covenant? How is a covenant confirmed? By the death of the testator. In the Old Testament, at Sinai, the animals represented Jesus. At Calvary, Jesus literally type meets antitype at Calvary. And Jesus is the one who established and who confirmed the new covenant. Now I'm going to be honest with you, brothers and sisters. The apostolic church followed gospel order to the letter. And we're going to prove that. We're going to prove it. I didn't do it. I didn't set it up. I didn't establish it. The Adventist church didn't. The Lord did it. Let's see some evidence of this. Because it's after the death. Let's go to the book of Matthew. I've got to tell you where to go. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. 26, 26. That's why this is an easy one for me to remember. It's Matthew 26, 26. And what we have here is communion. This is why Jesus did what he did it. Jesus understood gospel order, and he did everything legally. Dead down the line, eat legally. He did do it. Watch. It says in Matthew 26:26, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" What's that next verse say? "For this is my blood of the" what? "New Testament, New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." The night before he died, what did he do? He instituted communion. He gave communion to the disciples to carry on as an institution under the New Covenant, and he had to do it before he died. If he would have given it after he died, it does not have to come as a provision under the New Covenant. That's one of the greatest arguments against Sunday sacredness, right there, in case you don't know. They say, "Well, it was, you know, we keep it as in honor of his resurrection." Brethren, if the Lord wanted to change it, he had to do it before he died. But that's not what the subject matter is. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to get down to the brass tacks of things. Jesus is the testator of the new covenant. He was the testator of all the covenants. Jesus is the one who sets gospel order in His church, which is the body of Christ. The apostolic church followed gospel order to the letter. The church that came out of Egypt to Sinai, they began to follow gospel order, and they wanted to follow the gospel order to the letter. We see the results of what happened when they didn't. Now, we're going to get down to where the rubber meets the road. What's this all about? Matthew 10. Who is it that establishes His church? Who is it that sets order in His church?
Christ.
Jesus doesn't. I didn't do it. Matthew 10th chapter, 2 through 7. Matthew 2 through 7 is started out in anybody. It says the names of the 12 apostles are these. And it goes through the list of the names of the 12 apostles. Jesus picked them, except for one. Judas, we know what the situation was with Judas. And he was replaced. It says in verse 5, we'll go through verse 5 as all, basically. Maybe we should go through 7. We probably should. It says, "And these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go forth into the way of Gentiles. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, excuse me. And into the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." I'm going to bring out an interesting point, and I'm going to prove this. The Lord was setting gospel order in the church for the apostolic church. He was doing it. He was the testator who died on Calvary, and on His death He sealed the covenant. And it was, as Paul said, it was not to be altered or transformed after the death of the testator. Now the Lord's the one that did this. That's why I told you the messenger is useless. Okay? If the Lord, and we're going to prove this, if the Lord would have chosen two or three ladies to be any of the disciples, I'm going to tell you He could have done it. But He didn't do it. If He would have chosen all 12 of the disciples as ladies, He could have done that. But He didn't do it. Not me. He didn't do it. And I'm telling you again, Jesus was setting order in His church. You remember what the angels in heaven did with Lucifer, with some of the angels did? They sympathized with the devil. Because they thought he ought to be there. And he's rebelling against the order of God. Jehovah, the infinite. Now the Lord was setting up gospel order in His church. These 12 were to be the progenitors of the apostolic church. And that's exactly what they were after, of course, the situation with Judas and Matthias. And these are the 12 that He sent out. He did it. But is that all that He did? And the answer is no. That's not all that He did. Let's see what else Jesus did. And I said, there's got to be a balance in here someplace. There's got to be more than this. And there is. It's in Mark. Let's go to the book of Mark, 15th chapter. What was Jesus doing? Mark 15, the context of the situation here, this is verse 40 and 41, is the crucifixion. We're at the crucifixion scene. Let's see what else Jesus did. Because that wasn't all. When He set these 12 up to be the new church, the apostolic church, and He could have done it and changed it at any time that He wanted to before He died. But this is the way He did it. It's just the way He did it, brethren. But look what else He did. Mark 15, 40 and 41. It says, "There were also women looking on afar off, among who was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph and Salome." Listen to this, verse 41. It says, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now this statement is totally unique for a rabbi to do such a thing. To have ladies in the church and doing a work in the church. Totally unique. Why is it unique? What's different? What's he doing? He is setting up the apostolic church. And what has he done? He has brought ladies into the church. He's brought ladies into the church for a ministry. But I'm telling you the truth. There is a distinction. There is a difference between the 12 disciples, what their responsibilities were, and all of these ladies, and what their responsibility was. You remember Uzziah? He was the king. He had a responsibility. But his responsibility was not over here, in the sanctuary doing this work, in spite of what he was, and in spite of his position. The truth of the matter is, and especially you find it here in these two verses, that God has called ladies into the ministry, and Anne, as a matter of fact, was even promoting some of that just a little while ago, how necessary and it is that God has brought ladies into the church, and he has intended for the body of Christ, for men and women to work together for the edifying of the body of Christ. They have a position. They have a great work. They have works and talents, that is a truth, that many men do not have. That's a fact. They are necessary, they are needed, and Jesus intended for them to be here. But he made a distinction, brethren, between what the men, and we're going to see that. We're going to continue to work on this and prove this. Though they were supposed to do and what the ladies were supposed to do. Now, it's of a truth, brothers and sisters. For an example, in the church in Achan, all right? What would we do if Alice chucked it all in and said, "That's it. I'm not going to have anything more to do with it. You take care of it." I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, we would be scrambling to try to put things back in order if Alice put it all aside and said, "I'm not going to have anything to do with it anymore. You take care of it." We'd be scrambling, brethren. And Anne, I understand, is the treasurer, I think, if I have that correct. Okay, good. You don't want me as your treasurer, brethren. It would be chaos. We would be in trouble quickly if I were the treasurer. That is not my position. And it is of a truth, and we all know it. The truth is that there are at least four ladies in this church have been given the gift of the ministry of music. And music is a ministry, isn't it? We know that we've all been blessed. There's Jean, Connie, Honor, and Lorraine. This church has actually been blessed tremendously, because we have a lot of musical talent. And let me just tell you a story. The truth of the matter is that I love music, and Lorraine knows that I love music. And when we first got married, I thought, oh, boy, I got this girl here who is a piano player, and she teaches piano. And when we first got married, I sat down, and she was going to teach me piano. After 4 to 6 weeks, we understood that this is an exercise in futility. Lorraine has given a lot of people over the years. I've seen her give a lot of people piano lessons, and she's had great success. But one of them, she didn't. And it wasn't because she didn't do anything right. It's just because, brothers and sisters, God has not given me the talent of music. Now, when Jean plays the organ, and Connie and Lorraine and Honor play these things, I'm not jealous of these ladies. I don't think I'm the one that ought to be up there playing that thing. I'm not jealous, brother. But I admire the gifts that God has given to these ladies. And I'm going to be honest with you, brother. If you want to see anarchy, put me in that room with those children. That's what it would be. That is not a position that God has given me. That's why I brought out this point in Mark, the 14th chapter. Totally unique for a rabbi to do this. He's bringing ladies, and he's showing now that I'm bringing ladies into the church, and I have special gifts and special works for these ladies. But is it exactly the same thing that the disciples were doing? And the answer is no. God set a distinction, and that's the truth of it. Now we're going to see this, that the apostolic church followed gospel order. And you know where I'm probably going to go? So let's go there. Let's go to 1 Timothy. I know this is taking a long time. I've tried several times to get this under an hour. It looks like we're doing pretty fair. 1 Timothy, 3rd chapter. And you know what's going on here. And you will find the same identical counsel to the letter to Titus that you find here in Timothy. What Paul says. This is it. 1 Timothy, 3rd chapter. I'm not going to add to. I'm not going to take away. Because you can't do it after the death of the testator. You cannot change it. If anybody can change it, if anybody sets an order, it's Jesus, and He set the order. I did not. And all the fanciful reasoning that I can create cannot change the order that the Lord has established. No matter how fancy my words might be, I can't change it. A plain thus saith the Lord. 1 Timothy 3rd chapter, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be a blameless, the husband of one wife. Now that's very, very difficult to get around, that statement right there, brethren. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so forth. And you will read the counsel to the deacons, and it is very similar in the same sense. Now I'm telling you, brethren, again, the apostolic movement followed this counsel to the letter. They did it. They did do it. The truth of the matter is, the church that came out of Egypt after the Exodus at Sinai, they followed gospel order. I'm going to tell you something else. The movement of prior to 1844 and after 1844, our pioneers followed gospel order to the letter. They did it. And there's another group you find in Revelation 7 and 14 referred to as 144,000. They too will follow gospel order to the letter. My question is today, do we think we're smarter than they are? Because we're out of order. You see, brothers and sisters, we are supposed to be Protestants. Are we? Are we not? Yes, we're supposed to be Protestants. Now, I've had the catechism. I've read the catechism. You've probably read it also. Where the papacy believes that their church has authority over the Word of God. They refer to it as divine tradition. I've read it. Probably most of you have read it. We disagree with that, but they believe it. Okay? We say, as a Protestant, the church does not have authority over the Word of God. Do you agree with that?
Amen.
Okay. But what have I heard with my own ears? I've heard it. That the conference is allowing us to do this now, so therefore it's okay. You know what that makes us? Worse than a Catholic. Because at least they're consistent. I disagree with them, but at least they're consistent. We say, no, the church does not have authority over the God. The conference says it's okay, so it's okay, we can do it. That doesn't make it right. It doesn't. We're Protestants. Another thing I have heard with my own ears, that they're not pastors or elders. They're lay associate pastors. What have we done now? We've created theoretical terminology to get around to plain thus saith the Lord. Theoretical terminology. Go to Matthew, and I intended to go there, but we don't have enough time. Go to Matthew 15, 1 through 9, and see that Israel had done the same thing, and Jesus calls them on. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. The word, the gospel order, is straight. Lay associate pastors doesn't end around and ends up at the same place. Therefore, it's okay. It isn't okay. Theoretical terminology. We've created a loophole. And that's why I wanted to bring out that the ladies have to be. They're important in the work. We can't do the work without them. That's an undeniable fact. And Jesus knew that. But He set a distinction between where the men are to be and where the ladies. And especially, I'm going to tell you a true story, a true thing. I'm not exaggerating. How important women's ministries are. I have seen three. I'm talking three, brethren. Good ministries and ministers destroyed. Because the pastor and a lady began to get together. Because there were problems. Never, brethren, never should the pastor and a lady be together in a room by themselves. Should not be. There always needs to be at least another lady. And for the most part, ladies, I'm going to be honest with you, ladies need to be dealing with the ladies. I've seen three good ministries destroyed because of that very... It didn't start out to be that way. They had good intentions in the beginning. But they got together and the wrong things happened. And not only ministries were destroyed, brothers and sisters, hearts and lives were crushed because of what they did. How necessary is gospel order in the church today? Do we need gospel order? This is out of Early Writings again, page 97. She says this. I didn't mark this. Okay, here we go. Gospel order. Is it necessary today? You think it isn't necessary? Brothers and sisters, Babylon has fallen. The fallen churches are adopting it. Secular humanism is fueling it. Don't think that this church is beyond anything like that ever happening in here. You know, we have the record over and over again how the world has gotten into the church, and we, from the best of my study, and I've got Spirit of Prophecy, I've got to read some of that. But this is what she says. Page 97, Early Writings. I've got to read a couple of statements from Mrs. White, and I have a lot of material on it. And if you want it, you can have it. We can copy it, whatever you want. I mean, it's all right here. Anyway, she says that early writing, she says, the Lord has shown that gospel order has been too much feared and neglected. Formalities should be shunned, but in so doing, order should not be neglected. There is order in heaven. There was order in the church when Christ was upon the earth, and after His departure, order was strictly observed among His apostles. It was. And we've seen it. We've read it. Okay, and now in these last days, while God is bringing His children into the unity of the faith, there is more real need of order than ever before. As God unites His children, Satan, listen to this, Satan and his angels are very busy to prevent the unity of the order and to destroy it. Even with the best of intentions. Even with the best of them. The truth of the matter is, brethren, we're going to read it. Again, I say that church that came out of Egypt followed gospel order. The apostolic church, she says, followed gospel order. The movement prior to and after 1844, they followed gospel order. The Lord has not, based on the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, we're going to read, has not called a lady to be a pastor, an elder, or deacon. He didn't do it. Even in spite of their best intentions, the Lord does not violate His own gospel order. He never does. He did everything legally, to the letter. Jesus did everything perfect. That's not to say there aren't great talents and positions in the church for the ladies, because there is. I would love to be able to play that piano, but I can't as much as I would like to. I can't. And I have to recognize that is not where Jesus wants me to be. And you might say, well, Derek, are you even an elder? And I might say, I have Isaiah 62:6 and Ezekiel 3:17-21. I still stand on that. But what does the prophet say about this ladies in the ministry? There's a couple of, this is out of the Press Collection, page 81. She says this. There's two, there's a lot that I could read, but these two really stood out. She says, in Africa, I'm going to close up with these statements. In Africa, as well as in America and Australia, men have been quarried out of the world, not to be left as rough stones, but to be taken into the worship of God and placed under the axe and the hammer, made ready for the heavenly polishing. The roughness has not yet been put away. Many are not yet subdued by the Spirit of God. Because of this work in America and Africa and other parts, the Lord's vineyard has not advanced as it should. She says, we are doing what we can according to the light given for Australia. A direct necessity is being met by, listen to this, she says, a direct necessity has been met by the work of women. That's good. The work of women who have given themselves to the Lord and are reaching out to help a needy, sin-stricken world who want the truth but do not know that or do not know what they want. Personal evangelistic work is to be done. Men and women can do personal evangelistic work. I've heard a variety of times, for an example, Karen give testimonies on how people have talked to her at work and she has given them meat in due season. The Lord has given her the words that He wanted her to speak to these people exactly on time. Men and ladies can do personal evangelistic work. But listen to what she says here. The lady at the well. You remember the woman at the well? She did personal evangelistic work. But she didn't jump in Jesus' place and take the work from that point. She did a great work and she did what she was supposed to do. But she didn't go too far. Going on. She says, personal evangelistic work is to be done. People are reached by house-to-house labor. The women who have taken up this work do everything but preach the gospel from the pulpit. That's what she says. I didn't go to 1 Corinthians 14 chapter. I really need to look at that. 5T. I'm trying to close up here as quickly as I can. 5T, 597. Most of you have got this at home. She says, the standard of morality is not exalted high enough among God's people. And that is true. That is true. The standard of morality is not exalted. Not in a legalistic way, but brothers and sisters, because we love Jesus, we want to do our best for Jesus. Many who profess to be keeping God's commandments are standing in their defense, are breaking them. Temptations present themselves in such a way that the tempted think they see an excuse to transgress. Those who enter the ministry field should be men and women who walk and talk with God. Men and women should do this. Those who stand as ministers in the sacred desk should be men of blameless reputation. And I could read on. That's what she says. Now I had a real... I got to bring this out. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. I forgot to, but it's got to be brought out because it offers again the balance. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. And I had a real issue with this scripture. Paul here to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14, 34. And I'll close up as quickly as I can. Paul says this, let your women keep silence in the church. I thought, wow, they can't say anything? For it is not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I've heard a lot of excuses around this text of Scripture. You know, what was going on here. And I thought to myself, Paul said they couldn't speak? That doesn't seem balanced. That just doesn't seem right. Why did he say that? So I got into the original Greek. And out of my Strong's, I didn't write the word down. Probably couldn't pronounce it anyway. But it's 2980 in the Greek. And it means, and when you see it in this context, now I saw that Paul was perfectly in harmony with everything else I've ever read, everything else I could ever see, and perfectly in harmony with the gospel order, with the apostolic church. It means to preach. That's what it means. That's exactly in harmony with everything else that I could ever find. You see, I didn't want to do this. This has been bothering me for quite some time. Because you see, where I come from, as an elder, we studied all this material out several years ago because we knew the church was changing and we wanted to find out what the Bible, Spirit of Prophecy said. We dug into it, we found it, and we stuck with the order. About a month and a half ago, I was under burden about this again, and I was praying about it. And what I decided I was going to do, this is what I said. I'm going to get in there. I'm going to find out that I was wrong. I'm going to find out that they can do it. And when I find out they can do it, I don't have to do this. I'm delivered. That's what I'm going to do. And I prayed about it and I dove into it. And it isn't there. I wanted it to be there. I hoped that it would. So I wouldn't have to do this. Because I know some people might be a little bit hot because of what I'm presenting. But you see, I'm not supposed to deal with the consequences. I'm not. Whatever they may be. And I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. When I look at you, I'm telling you, I see a church full of saints. This is the one that I got the problem with up here. This is where my problem is. And like I said, I hoped for to be delivered of this message that I wouldn't have to do it. But the truth of the matter is, we are out of order. And we've done it in ignorance, I'm assuming. I don't have a problem with that. But we need to do things in the order before the Lord's coming. That group in Revelation 7 and 14, that church is going to get back to order. They're going to go back to order. And the way of the world is not going to be in this church. And I won't even mention it. I told Jerry I would, but I'm not going to. I'm far enough in the hole as it is. But Ellen White tells us in the Great Controversy that it is a primitive. She uses the word, she says, it is a primitive form of godliness that this church will have. Not legalistic. Primitive form of godliness that we're going to get back to. All right? I'll close up there. And don't forget, you don't shoot the messenger.